Father, just thank you for this time again to consider your word, in particular, consider the book of Proverbs, such a practical book and designed for the very purpose for which we're using it. Instruction about how to raise children, wisdom for kids. And we all want that wisdom. We all want our kids to have wisdom. And just pray that you would grant our desire and that this process that we've engaged in as a Christian community might build towards that very end. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, making progress through our list. So I've gone through and made sure that the ones we've already covered are highlighted. So we need somebody to pick a new topic for the day.
I'm interested in the power of our words.
The power of our word. That's a good one. That is a good one. See, we just need to start to get everybody to come, right? It's like that old movie, was it Field of Dreams? Build it and they will come. teach it and they will show up. All right, the power of our words. The Proverbs teach us that our words have tremendous power for both good as well as evil. We see that in a proverb like Proverbs 18:21, where it says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." So there's negative and positive, as it were, the ultimate in each case. Our words have the power to wound others. Excuse me. And our words have the power to heal those who have been wounded. So we see a proverb like Proverbs 12:18, where it says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." Ouch. You know, I've never experienced a sword thrust, but I can only imagine how painful that would be. It can be, of course, deadly. Death and life, right? But, it says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. So, words can harm, they can hurt, they can destroy, or they can heal, and they can bring a sense of life. Our words have the power to destroy relationships within the community. Proverbs talks a lot about the community and what our actions do to the community. So we see a proverb like Proverbs 16:28, where it says, "A perverse man stirs up dissension. A gossip separates even close friends." All that to say that, therefore, we need to be careful what we say, and we need to choose our words wisely. We need to be careful what we say, and we need to choose our words wisely. So what does it mean to choose your words wisely? Well, I want to take a look at some thoughts on that we get, again, from the Proverbs. Here's some things that we need to consider as we choose our words. We need truthful and honest speech rather than deceptiveness. So we have a proverb that says, "A truthful witness gives honest testimony, but a false witness tells lies." Well, we see another proverb, Proverbs 20, verse 17. "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man," or at least so it seems, "but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel." Not so sweet after all, right? We need kind and gentle speech rather than harshness. We see that in a proverb such as Proverbs 15:1, where it says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." We need wise and apt speech rather than carelessness. So we see that in Proverbs 10:32, "The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse." And it's interesting to note the word fitting here means delightful. So you want to choose your words to fit the sensibilities of a listener so that your words are moving and attractive. I don't know if you're accustomed to thinking this way when you're communicating with other people. Do you think about the impact that your words are having on other people? You know, your words do have impact, as we've seen. And have you ever met that person who just seems to always be able to say just the right thing at the time you most need it? Have you met people like that? And what a blessing it is to be around someone like that. Are we like that? That's what we want to look for. So we want to think about, what's the fitting thing? What's the right thing to say? Sometimes we may say something that's true, or sometimes we may say something that's in and of itself not wrong. But is it fitting? Is it in tune with the sensibilities of whom we're speaking to? Is it designed to do good? A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's beautiful. It's a work of art to be able to do this. And the word of apt has to do with timing. Your word may be true, but if it's at the wrong time, it won't be listened to. It's not apt. How many times have we had a situation where we said something at end up being a very unfortunate time? And it's like, oh my goodness, I wish I had known. Or I wish I'd just thought about that. If I'd just given that 2 seconds worth of thought, I wouldn't have said what I said when I said it. I would have waited. Maybe it was a good thing you were saying. Maybe it was something you should have said and needed to say. But you jump in there and said it at a time that was out of place, and it created a problem. A person has joy in giving an appropriate answer, a word at the right time. How good it is. That's so true. So we need wise and apt speech rather than carelessness. We also need forthright and courageous speech rather than slander and lies. See, there's so many dimensions to the way we speak. And we see this as we look through the Proverbs and start thinking about the different categories of what we're being told to do when we speak. Proverbs have much to say about our speech. Forthright and courageous speech rather than slander and lies. So it says, for example, in Proverbs 10:18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips. And it goes on and says, whoever utters slander is a fool. So you have these people who they are concealing hatred. They really hate you, but they're going to pretend like they like you because maybe they think they can get something out of you or whatever. And later you find out, and it's such a disappointment. Or maybe you kind of knew all along and they thought they were hiding it from you, but it was obvious as all get out. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. Sometimes honesty hurts, but it hurts in a good way if it's done well. Tim Keller makes the following observations on this point. He says, this is a good insight. He says, if you're a truthful, direct person, you tend to not work enough on kindness, gentleness, and aptness. But if you're really concerned about kindness, gentleness, and aptness, there's a tendency not to be transparent, open, and direct. So these are the two things we tend to balance against each other. And we tend to fall in one category or another as in terms of our personality and ways of operating, don't we? I mean, just think to yourself, which one of those do you tend to fall into? You probably can identify yourself. I know I could. What's that?
We can't see it for the laptop.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, let me, I wonder if we can fix that, because that was supposed to be something that we... See, Michonne's not here to help me move my screen. See if this helps any. Does that help any, or is that still kind of in the way? Oh, thank you very much. little housekeeping here for all this stuff. Is that okay, Nancy? Can you see it? Okay. It's a little bit crooked, so it's going to drive me nuts. All right. So, if you're a truthful, direct person, you tend not to work enough on kindness, gentleness, and aptness. But if you're really concerned about kindness, gentleness, and aptness, there's a tendency not to be transparent, open, and direct. And that's, again, I think probably most of us could pick one or the other of those. Yeah, I tend to be that very direct person. I'm going to come out and tell you exactly what I'm thinking. And there's some value in that. There is. But if you don't work enough on kindness and gentleness and aptness, you're going to end up running roughshod over people, hurting people's feelings, and your honesty is not going to be listened to. On the other hand, if you're someone that's very concerned and very in tune with the feelings and concerns and moods and all that of others, well, congratulations, that's a good thing, because we should all be more in tune with that. But if you are so much that way that you could never really stand to tell people the real truth that they need to hear, then you're not being as helpful as you need to be. And you need to work on becoming more honest, still keeping in tune with where people are, still being able to put things aptly, still being able to pick your timing as best you can. And, you know, so we want to keep those two things in balance. We need both kinds of words. Keller, in fact, says we die without both kinds of words. Life and death, and the power is the power of our word to bring life or death. Here's another dimension we need to think about. We need economic speech rather than impulsiveness. So we have a proverb that says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And it would be good for all of us to think about this. Some people are, you know, maybe you're the man of few words type. then you wouldn't have this problem. But on the other hand, maybe you're the sort of the motor mouth type, where, you know, once the mouth opens, you just kind of keep going on and on and on and on. Have you met people like that? I know we all have. And they may be saying good things. And maybe when they first opened their mouth, what they had to say was welcome. But they just kept going on and on and on. You're thinking, I get it already. Stop. Right? So we want to think about choosing our words carefully and be economical about it. Put it succinctly as you can. It says, whoever restrains his word has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. So here are some benefits of restraint. One apparently has to do with not being a hothead, having a cool spirit, as it were. Another is, if you don't really know what you're talking about, better to keep your mouth shut. Other than maybe to ask a question, but, you know, some people want to just, they just want to always come across like they have something to say. Even if they don't have a clue what they're talking about, they just got to say something. They got to let you know they have something to say. We don't want to be like that. We want to be careful in the way we choose our words. All right, so there's a lot there about the use of words, almost overwhelming if you really think about that. And I doubt any of us are as careful with our words as we probably ought to be. And maybe we don't think about our speaking from those dimensions, but we'd be wise to do that. And we want to train our kids to do that. So, what do you think in terms of how this applies to our kids? As I say, I have, in the past, I have ideas for you, but before I jump into my ideas, I want to give you all a chance to jump out there. You all have been doing real good at this, so what do you think? Everybody's being economical with their words at this time.
As they do, guide them, you know, like, we probably could have said that differently, you know, and give them options. Like, let's try saying it this way.
Yeah.
I know with Jaden, he always comes across there. He doesn't ever ask you to do something. He always tells you. So that's the kind of thing that, like, you know, I don't mind getting that for you, but I'd like you to ask me and not tell me. And so showing him the difference in how even just the way he asks something versus telling. And then I guess with the, you know, I looked at that last one about Jaden seems to be one that is going to be a big talker.
He's a what?
He's going to be a big talker.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, teaching him, you know, to, a conversation's two-way, to stop and let somebody else talk, and even practice having conversations where he listens and then he has a turn to talk.
Yeah, that's some good insights. You're already thinking about that and working on it, which is, I'm encouraged to hear that. That's really good. Those are some good thoughts. You're observing some pattern, because not all kids are alike. You know, and you're picking out certain traits that your child has. You know, he's going to be a talker. He tends to say rather than ask. And, you know, you're picking up on those kind of needs and teaching them. And, you know, kids, just by nature, they don't guard what they say. And in some ways, we find that refreshing in kids, but you don't want them to grow up and keep doing that. You know, there used to be a show years and years ago, Art Linkletter, Kids Say the Darndest Things. And I'm sure even your generation has, by the laughter there, many of you have heard or seen the show, or maybe you've read, it's all written in book form now, I think, a lot of times. But he would ask them a question, they'd just say the funniest things, you know. And that's kind of cute when kids do it. But we want to have the end in mind, and we want to be like what you're doing with Jaden. You're thinking about, okay, that's the way he is now, and that's okay, but let's see if we can kind of move him in a good direction, so when he gets older, he has a more balanced way of using words. So, very good. Other thoughts on that?
There are a lot of dimensions to this. Tone.
Yes.
Timing. Word choice.
So, yes.
I mean, you add many different layers. I think this is one of our weaknesses. Amy, myself. So just hearing and talking is helpful. But being aware of those different dimensions for starters, because even in attitude, we want to get that in our kids too. Yes, sir, yes, ma'am, but you
yeah.
gotta say it in a respectful tone. You're not going to bark back at me the words you should be using. And then I'm also noticing that in this next generation, where internet use and social media is such a big thing, we're using less verbal words and we're using more text words.
Mm.
Trying to convey that in some moments, face-to-face conversation is more important than, let's say, conflict resolution. There's a conflict that needs to be done. Don't put that in an email. Don't put that in text. Why don't you have a meeting, a face-to-face meeting with them, and just being aware that we're setting the example in those types of things. We need to set a priority in real conversation, real relationships. I mean, I get in an elevator every day, and I notice everyone around me is by default on their phone.
Uh-huh.
And I think we all know how that works. It's becoming the new, I'm awkward in this situation. I don't know how to talk to people.
Yeah.
So I'm going to go in my bubble and I'm going to put my face on my screen.
Yeah.
Rather than teaching our kids how to have regular, everyday conversation. That's something that I'm trying to pay attention to.
Yeah, you know, I read a lot of articles on that very thing, that more and more, because of texting and things, that people are losing the ability to have face-to-face interactions. And even losing the ability to express feelings, because without an emoticon, I mean, how can you do that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
That sounds kind of funny to me, because, you know, I mean, I have that in my background. But I can see how that would go in that direction. And then other things with online speech versus face-to-face speech, I mean, one is the often, not always, but there's like on blogs and things, there's anonymity, or can be anonymity, where you can just get on there and type all kind of horrible things and figure they're never going to know who I am and develop some very bad behaviors and habits in that regard. Another thing I noticed about emails, just kind of random thoughts on electronic communication versus speech, is that there's so much missing. There's no tone of voice. There's no facial expression. And so a lot more misunderstanding can occur in written material. Even though you're being more careful, perhaps, if you're doing well with it, maybe you'll be more careful and say, yeah, but I can craft my words more carefully, and that's a good thing. But we're missing that other dimension of communication. And our kids, so we're talking about our kids, if they're, you know, the majority of them out there, maybe many of ours, are learning, you know, much communication by text and messaging that none of us did, at least people in my generation didn't do all hardly at all when we were younger. I wrote a letter once in a while. Put it in the mailbox. That was it. We didn't even have email, if you can imagine that. So we're having to deal with a new reality. I wouldn't say just take their phone away from them, but maybe restrict it a little bit to force them to get in situations and teach them how to do face-to-face. There's nothing more valuable and more direct. All things are mediated forms of face-to-face contact and communication, because the face-to-face is the best there is, or should be, because you have the tone of voice, you have the facial expressions, you have all the things that are going on there. And everything else is truncated communication at some level or another. And sometimes we get comfortable with that, but we don't want to lose that ability. So that's good. Any other thoughts?
Our words can make or break a child, too. We need to
think. Your words can make or break a child?
What we say to our children, and also knowing our children, having good relationships with them, because what you say to one child might not can say to another.
Right.
Because of how they take it.
Yeah, that's true. Well, let me walk through just a few of the points I have here. We may have time for one more. Teach kids that the old saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I'm sure we've all heard that expression. It's not true. Our words matter. When it is appropriate to speak and when it's not. Sometimes kids need to learn when to be quiet. This is not a good time to speak. You know, sometimes, like, if two adults are talking and children tend to want to come up and interrupt the conversation, I don't know how you feel about that, but I tend to think that's rude in any case. I mean, even adults tend not to do that, but I think especially for a kid to just come up and just jump right in the middle of a conversation between two adults. And so they say, but what if they need to tell you something? One thing I've heard is a suggested prearranged signal for the child to communicate to you they need to say something. And maybe some of you are laughing, maybe you already have this. Like a child could come up and put their hand on you and wait quietly, and that's your signal between the two of you that, okay, I'm going to get to you in just a second. You go ahead and finish your sentence or whatever, and then you say, yes, what you need, honey. Just a suggestion, just a thought on that. What kind of things are appropriate to say and what kind of things are not appropriate to say? Again, kids have no filters, but we want to teach them to develop their filters over time. How to balance being truthful and direct with being gentle and kind. That same balance needs to happen with the kids as well as it does with us. So those are some things to think about. Let's see if we can get another topic. I mean, some of these topics lend themselves to an all-day discussion. Some of them, I think maybe we could get two in a class. Let's see if we can pick another one. Anybody want to shoot for another topic? Okay. Mending broken relationships. I like that. That's a good plan. So, a broken relationship occurs when someone says or does something that's painful to us and we develop ill will toward them because of it and begin to view them as an enemy. As a result of our ill will, we then begin to find happiness in our newfound enemies' unhappiness. So we have a proverb that says something like this: do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. And it doesn't always stop there. We may Not only, we may not be content just to watch something bad happen to our enemy and go, good, serves him right. But we may decide to help the process along. Maybe our enemy didn't get hurt soon enough or bad enough. So we may begin doing things to hurt them because we enjoy their misery and we want to pay them back for what we believe they've done to hurt us. And notice I put we believe, because sometimes people do things that they don't really actually intend to hurt us, or they may have even been trying to help us in some cases, but if we perceive it as they're hurting us, then we want our pound of flesh. We want back at them. And so the proverb warns in Proverbs 24, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, and here's the mentality being described, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. We all have that dark part of our heart that says this. When someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. And the Proverbs are warning, don't do that. When our enemy hurts us by sinning against us, this may be surprising to you unless you were in my original Proverbs class or unless you're familiar with this proverb, but excuse me, let me take a drink here. When our enemy hurts us by sinning against us, the Bible tells us that the Lord is angry with him, and he promises he will avenge us, and like in Romans 12. But, here's the surprising part, or maybe surprising. But when we gloat over our enemy's demise, now as we see something bad happen to our enemy, we go, good, ha, something right. The Lord finds our gloating so morally repulsive that he would rather stop punishing our enemy than put up with our gloating. He said, really? See how you read this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Why? Lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from your enemy. So the Lord started to come in and step in on your behalf and make a bad thing happen to your enemy. And you said, yay, good. Ha ha. And the Lord says, ah. And he pulls back. You thought the enemy was bad. You're worse. We don't think of it that way. We tend to think, good. In other words, God finds our gloating over our enemy more offensive than our enemy's sin against us. Kind of interesting there. If the offense or thing that caused you pain is not a clearly sinful act or part of a sinful pattern of behavior, consider the possibility of overlooking the offense altogether. There's a number of proverbs, and there are New Testament passages that pick up on these proverbs, where we're encouraged to overlook offenses. Like in Proverbs 11, it says, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. But he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. This is in the sense of you don't feel like you have to get it out there for everybody to see. So there's a sense of overlooking in the sense that you don't spread it around. You don't make a big deal about it. You don't let others know about it. Or directly, this proverb says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So somebody does something to you, and maybe you've even worked it out, and they agree, and you put it behind you. But then later they do something, you did this before, and you keep bringing it back up. You keep wanting to stick it back in their face. And it's encouraging us to, at times, you don't always have to make a big issue out of everything, especially if it's not clearly a sinful act, maybe just something that irritates you, or especially if it's not like an ongoing harmful pattern of behavior. It's just something, yeah, they stepped over the line in a sense, and we don't have to go to the mat over everything. We don't have to die on every hill. There are times when it's better to let things go. If we took everything that bothered us and we just decided to really take it all the way to the wall and make sure everything was brought to justice, we'd spend our whole lives in conflict. We have to do this just to survive. But what happens is sometimes we get people who irritate us And those people's little things seem like big things. And we just want to go, keep going after it. And that's why we're just constantly, and you see this happen, unfortunately, in marriages that have gone bad. And I've seen some cases. We had a couple one time, was not in this church, but it was years ago. And we had this couple, and they were in a small group. The church had small groups, and they were in our small group. And, oh, it was so painful to watch this couple, because if one ever said something about the other in the group, just right out there in front of everybody, they would just start going, wah, 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 and the other one, no, that's not, it's a lie. And it's like, oh. You know, and you try to help them work through it. You couldn't even get the same version of the story out of the two of them. It was like two totally different stories. And of course, we weren't there to see it, so we didn't know what really happened. It was painful. But they were clearly deeply in a pattern that they had no ability to overlook anything. If an offense is clearly a sinful act or part of a sinful pattern of behavior, doing them good may involve you confronting them over their sin. So we're not saying just ignore all bad behavior. There is a time and a place to confront. There is a time and a place to take issue and to deal with other sin. The Bible talks about that a lot. If you've dealt with your ill will prior to approaching the person who offended you, you'll be much more apt to approach them with humility and gentleness as you ought to, like it talks about in Galatians 6. Approach them with gentleness. And you'll be much more likely to have a positive response from them. For example, when it says in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So sometimes there's some homework, there's some personal work you got to do before approaching this other person to help it go well, even if you really do have to go talk to them. So there we go. There's some basics. A lot more could be said and was said in the original series, but from what we see in terms of the summary here, how does this apply to our kids? What will we teach our kids about all this? Any thoughts? Yeah.
And you just explode.
Yeah.
And so, it's definitely hard to control. You're trying to understand why there's people in the first place.
I think I probably shared this with you, but again, don't mind sharing it again. We had a situation for a while. We were going to a family counselor to help us with some rather serious problems we had with some of our older kids at one point, Christian counselor. And one of his little phrases that we used to kind of just like, it was a simple phrase that we hung on to. He would always say, keep it in the adult. And what he meant was, you're the adult, act like it. Because you tend to, the kid would do something that a kid will do or say a thing that a kid will say. And we're talking teenagers here very often. And they're like, wah, 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 wah. And next thing we find ourselves going, wah, 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 wah. And it's like, this is a mess. You know, he would always say, keep it in the adult. You're the adult. You know, how would an adult speak in this situation? And just that word picture of an adult and acting like an adult was helpful to us for that time when we were really struggling with that. So that's a good word.
Other thoughts? In the phase of you're not my friend if she gets mad at something. So it's teaching her that just little things like, you know, this friend was playing with a toy that she wanted to play with, that's not something to get, you know, to break your friendship over, you know, and just teaching her those principles, I think, you know, can definitely apply now because she's going through a mild version of broken relationships, you know.
Oh, sure, absolutely. Yeah, kids, it seems like, especially some kids more than others maybe, but kids, like the littlest thing is the biggest thing, you know. Like, you took my toy, you know, and part of that's just being kids, but that's part of what we're trying to train them out of, too. honey, that's not a really big deal in this case, you know. Maybe you want to step in and do some justice or something, but sometimes they just need to learn that let's make some distinctions here. You know, this was not a world-ending situation. And a lot of times it's because they've allowed themselves to become so angry and they've gotten themselves so emotionally wrapped up in it that they've made it a big deal. And now just even helping them unwind from that is going to be a chore on your part, but do it you must, because it's, again, like you say, you've got to teach them that. Let me... Go ahead.
Okay, so I missed part of this, but so one of the things that I noticed about Jason, is that he's not sorry. Like, a lot of times, like, he'll do something and he won't even say sorry, and so I'll ask him, like, are you even sorry that you hit me? And he'll say no, which, you know, he's being honest. And
yeah.
I know that we can't teach godly sorrow and godly grief.
Right.
But, I mean, he doesn't even seem to sometimes show worldly sorrow. Like, you know, just, he doesn't seem to have any sorrow for stuff. So, you know, I know that's probably, I mean, obviously, if you can't say you're sorry, at some point you're not going to be able to mend relationships. And I know on my part, you know, just a little bit I heard about, like, I know that I can still forgive him even if he doesn't tell me he's sorry. Like, I can voice that to him and tell him. But, I mean,
yeah,
do you just continue to have that conversation that, you know, it would make me feel better if you were sorry,
I don't think I'd go there. I think my thought was always to get them to acknowledge the harm was done or that wrong was done. And we did make an important stand about that. How far the feeling goes on all that, I mean, if they at least acknowledge it at that point, you know, you might talk to them about it and help. Because, you know, at some point, maybe after the fact, or maybe tuck that away as something that we need to work on, maybe when it's not an issue. Being able to experience empathy for somebody else that sees that, or if the shoe's on the other foot and somebody does it to them, and so they can kind of feel what it's like to be on the receiving end of that, then maybe a transfer can be made over time in the situation. That's my thought. If anybody want to throw something in on that, you all are parents, and that's just a quick response off the top of my head to a good question. What do y'all think? Anything?
You can make the person feel sorry, but you can show them what it looks like to be sorry.
Yes.
And what we do, oftentimes at bedtime prayers, I will pray that we are sorry to the Lord for the sins that we've committed that day. And letting my kids see in my prayer that I'm sorry, even on their behalf.
Yeah.
Sorry.
And sometimes, if we're honest, sometimes we're not sorry about things we do against the Lord either. And my only response to that I can think of is to pray that God would give me that godly sorrow and that and maybe praying that in front of your kids. That would be part of the ongoing process when it's not an issue, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe. I hope that's helpful. I'm going to watch our time here, so let me just kind of walk through these real quick. We need to teach our kids not to have ill will towards those who offend them, but trust God to avenge them. Overlook minor offenses when appropriate. We've talked about that. constructively confront those who sin against them when appropriate. So when there is a time to approach the issue, start coaching them through that, maybe with their siblings, or maybe in a situation where you can have some control over the circumstance and walk them through it. Or maybe it's just a matter, and we'll do some of these later, we'll do some of these exercises where you can just go through it with them. So, okay, so now how should you have handled that? And talk about what they should say and have them walk through the conversation they just went through the right way. Teach them that way. Know when it's appropriate to involve adults and authorities when dealing with an offense. They shouldn't have to run to mommy and daddy every single time. They should be able to work things out among themselves. But sometimes it is appropriate. Sometimes you need to bring an adult in and help them make those discerning differences. So those are just some things that I have thoughts on. Well, we're at the end of our time, so let me just close this in prayer and we'll let y'all go. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to, again, think about wisdom in terms of dealing with our kids, and help us as we go about this on a day-to-day basis, as we get in the trenches and sometimes Can't always remember what our notes say in our notebook. Help us to bring these thoughts to mind quickly and incorporate these things into our instinctive behavior, that we might bring honor to you and that we might raise godly children. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.